absolutely characteristic of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus' amazing gift for saying absolutely mind-boggling things. I mean, some of the things that Jesus said, because we've heard them so often and they've been repeated so often over the years, maybe they lose their impact to us a little bit. But could you imagine being among that group who were there at the giving of the Sermon on the Mount, who heard for the very first time Jesus state these words recorded in the book of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Well, if we had been among that crowd gathered there to hear the Sermon on the Mount, that statement might have caused a few eyebrows to raise. It certainly does in our day and age. The idea that not everybody's going to heaven, the idea that there is a narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that most people choose is going the precise opposite direction of an eternity with God. Oh, let me tell you something. When you start sharing things like that in this culture that we live in our day and age, people are almost ready to sign you up for a membership in the Junior Taliban Club. They'll say, "Oh, I can't believe you would be that narrow, that exclusive. I mean, come on, aren't we more enlightened than that?" And to be honest, there are some Christians who are kind of intimidated by the spirit of the age, if you will, the spirit in which tolerance is the queen of virtues. And so we back off from statements like that. You might even find yourself in Christian churches where they make statements like, "Well, you know, Jesus certainly is our Savior, and that works for us. But if something else works for you, then that's fine." And everybody pats them on the back and gives them the thumbs up and says, "Now that's enlightened." Well, God might have a different point of view about that kind of a sentiment. Although it sounds very tolerant, it sounds very generous, it sounds very noble, it flies in the face of what Jesus taught us about everlasting life. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He didn't say, "No one comes to the Father but by me unless something else works for you." No, he said there was one way, one exclusive way, and only one way. Well, that's a hard thing to stand for in this day and age. And like I said, a lot of Christians back off from all of that. And when the chips are down and someone asks us, you know, where do we really stand on an issue like that, maybe we would find ourselves wanting to modify the truth a bit for the approval of men. Well, the Bible has a word for that sort of thing. It's called compromise. And I guarantee you, nobody wakes up one morning and says to themselves, "Gee, what am I going to do today? I know I'm going to become a sellout. I know I'm going to become a person who waters down the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know I'm going to throw aside the truth of the Bible for what seems right in my own eyes." No one does that. So how come so many people end up in that neck of the woods? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 3, we're going to take a look and an individual who became a poster child for the danger of compromise. In a study that we could call "Have Yourself Committed," we're going to see the sad story of a king of Israel by the name of Jehoram. And in Jehoram's life, we're going to see three very important insights into why we should avoid compromising on the essentials of our faith like the plague. First, we're going to see tonight a section of Scripture we could call the crisis of compromise. We're going to see the roots that we need to have within our lives in order to be truly spiritually committed in a way that honors God. Secondly, we're going to see the confrontation of compromise. We're going to see how God's revelation can strengthen our hearts and shore up our commitment to those things which truly matter. And finally, we're going to see the conflict of compromise. We're going to see that selling out our principles certainly is a way we can take in this life. But the ultimate destination it leads us to may not be as desirable as we might think. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to search our hearts for areas perhaps where we are soft-pedaling the truth, and allow us to embrace not only the Word of life, but our Lord Himself, who is the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, and we thank You, Lord, through providing, through the ultimate evidence possible, the evidence of Your Son's death and resurrection, that there is a way to salvation. There is a true and genuine way to worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, we desire to build our lives upon that, and we desire to stand for the things that You stand for, Lord. Help us, Father, to have discernment, to be able to see perhaps where the spirit of this age has worked upon our hearts and caused us to become softened in terms of the things that You would have us to have rock-solid commitments to. Help us, Father, not to hold these commitments in an unloving or judgmental way, but realize that we are about the business of rescuing people who are about the process of being deceived and led astray. Help us to realize and to remember what it was like when we were led astray. And let us obey Your golden rule, Lord, doing unto others as we would have them do unto us as we share Your truth and Your life in this world. Teach us what that means and give us that beautiful balance in our lives, we pray. Help us to be committed to You in the best and fullest sense of the term. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last time in our study of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 2, we saw a real transition going on in terms of God's dealings with the people of Israel. We saw the ministry of Elijah the prophet, arguably one of the most notable Old Testament prophets, come to an end, not with a whimper, but with a bang. I mean, talk about going out in a memorable way. Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. But we saw last week the changing of the guard, the passing of the baton that is so essential in the Christian life. God establishing the ministry of Elisha, Elijah's servant, to carry on the work of God in his absence. And we saw how God graciously established that ministry in Israel in a study we called a ministry anyone we could trust. We saw that in any ministry that we want to be involved with, in any ministry that we want to support, in any ministry, say, that we want to tune into on the radio, we should really look for three non-negotiable characteristics. First of all, we should look for trustworthy actions. A ministry anyone could trust must be a ministry of integrity, inside and out. Secondly, we need to look for tender affections, that intimacy with God and the love of God is the emphasis of a ministry. And finally, a ministry that anyone can trust is characterized by true affirmations. It is committed not only to the authority, but also the inerrancy of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. That's what God gave the people of Israel in the ministry of Elisha. And what a blessing that was! Unfortunately, not everybody was availing themselves of that blessing. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. There we read, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." Now notice first, right off the bat, we're introduced to this individual, this King Jehoram. He was the second son of Ahab to take the throne following his father's death. Jehoram never had any children, and so the line of Ahab, as prophesied, would come to an end when Jehoram passed away. But notice he was a little bit different than his father and his mother in a very significant way. Verse 2 says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made." Now, scholars differ as to the nature of this sacred pillar of Baal. Evidently, it was quite a monument to pagan idolatrous worship in Israel. And we might ask the question, why would a guy who the Scripture says was committed to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord even bother putting away one idol when he was tolerating others? Well, I've read a lot of different commentaries on this, and the point of view that I tend to favor in all of this is that Jehoram was a consummate politician. And you know politicians, they're the type of people that try to please all the people all the time. Jehoram looked at the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and said, all right, we've got two pressure groups here. We've got a bunch of people that are perfectly content with the idolatry that's been going on. We've got to keep them happy somehow. Yet, we also have this noisy minority that continue to insist that the Lord, Yahweh, is the only God to be worshipped. And that these idols are an abomination in His sight. Now, how do I keep the two sides happy? I know. I'll tear down a very prominent idol that my parents put up. It'll be a little bit of a sop to them, a little bone thrown to those who aren't into idolatry. But we'll keep enough idolatry around for the other people to stay happy. Notice the Scripture says he continued in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam's main sin, according to the Scripture, was setting up the worship of the golden calf at a place called Bethel so that the people of Israel wouldn't go back down to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God. This guy evidently had a little bit of righteousness, but not enough to really make a difference. And you know, I think that this fellow, Jehoram, congratulated himself on that. He probably thought, well, sure, I'm not the best king that Israel has ever seen, but certainly I'm better than those other people that have passed by in the last few years. Surely these worshipers of Yahweh will realize that I'm more on their side than someone else, so they got to be happy with that. And you know, Jehoram fell into a trap that an awful lot of believers in Christ in our day fall into. I call it the trap of comparative spirituality. You ever fall into that trap? Oh, maybe you're not doing real well in your walk with God. Maybe you've had a few major spiritual face plants lately. But you know, you can always find comfort in coming to church because sooner or later you will be looking around the seats, at the pews, or whoever's sitting next to you, and you will see, probably gathered here, someone who's doing worse with the Lord than you are. And so you can receive comfort by saying, hey, I might be messed up, but at least I'm not like so-and-so over there. You know how you can tell you're getting into the trap of comparative spirituality? I know this is going to cost us in terms of people who buy tapes, but when you find yourself with this one thought going through your mind, oh man, that's a really convicting sermon. I know somebody who really needs to hear this. Not that I need to hear it, you understand, but I know somebody who really needs this tape. I'm all for getting tapes from people who can bless them and edify them. Who knows, maybe even convict them. But remember something. Deal with the home front first before you think about exporting God's truth. Make sure that God is speaking to your heart and dealing with the issues that are going on with you. Don't find comfort in comparative spirituality, because I guarantee you, God doesn't look at you that way. God doesn't grade on the curve. God doesn't say, well, you didn't do really well, but you did better than most people, so I guess you're in. No, that isn't how God deals with things. God is only interested in your heart tonight. Did you know that? God is only interested in dealing with you. A guy who discovered this the hard way was Simon Peter. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, fascinating account of an appearance of Christ following the resurrection. Following the resurrection, Jesus had a very interesting one-on-one conversation with Simon Peter. Simon Peter, who had denied the Lord three times, Jesus gave him three different opportunities to reaffirm his love. And having this kind of an intense conversation with Peter, Jesus dropped a bomb on this man personally. In verse 18 of John chapter 21, Jesus even gave Peter a preview of his death. It says there, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, Jesus speaking to Peter, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but if the Lord appeared to me tonight and told me how I was going to die, that would be a mind blower. You know, every once in a while I will have someone say to me, boy, I would really love it if God told me what plans he had ahead for me in my life. And that would be a neat thing, but it would also kind of be a little bit of a downside as well, because the plan also includes your exit. And what if that exit's going to happen sooner than you think? You know, it's like the story about two friends who love playing golf with one another, and their favorite thing in the world was playing golf. They just love golf, you know, and they get into these theological discussions. They say, do you think there's going to be golf in heaven? And the one of them said, well, I don't know, but I'll tell you what, let's make a bargain with each other. If one of us dies and goes, they'll come back and tell the other if there's golf in heaven. And so they played golf for years, and finally one of the two friends passed away. And the night following the funeral, this guy was having a hard time sleeping, and he woke up and there's this ghostly apparition in his room. His friend is standing there, and he's got a thing of golf clubs around his shoulder. And he goes, wow, you came back. Tell me, is there golf in heaven? I see you got your golf clubs. And he goes, oh, man, it's great up here. They've got the most wonderful courses you've ever seen. They've got courses that make Pebble Beach look like Fantastic's miniature golf. You're going to love it. And he goes, man, that's great. And the guy says, well, there's only one downside. He goes, what's that? He goes, well, you've got a tea time tomorrow morning. Could you imagine what it would be like if God told you when you were going to die and how you were going to die? You might be a little freaked out as well. Peter sure was. In fact, look at how Peter deals with this. He deals with it probably very similarly to how we would. Verse 20 of John chapter 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that is the apostle John, who had also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? He's like, don't just give it to me, Lord. What about him? And notice what Jesus says. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You see, that's the answer, I think, to comparative spirituality. Hey, you might sit down in the chairs tonight. You might be sitting next to somebody kind of going, well, I know where they're coming from, and I think I'm doing better than that. You know what Jesus says to you tonight? You follow me. I'll take care of your friend sitting next to you in the pews, or that person across the way that you're trying to find comparative comfort from. You follow me. You let me be your Lord. You let me speak to your heart tonight. Oh, if we could get that lesson through our head, I think we would be in a lot better shape in our walk with the Lord. Jehoram never did. I think Jehoram took comfort in the idea that, well, I'm a wicked, evil king, but at least I'm not as bad as some people. Verse 4 of 2 Kings chapter 3, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 lambs. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now I realize that for many of you, verses 4 and 5 probably would win a poll as among the most boring, trivial issues that you've ever seen recorded in the Bible. Here we see the name given of a king of Moab who was a sheep breeder, who was under the thumb of King Omri, Ahab's father, Ahab himself, and pretty much everybody who'd reigned ever since. He was a conquered king and had to pay regular tribute to Israel. And we look at that and we kind of go, well, what a footnote. You know, why is that even in there in the first place? I'll tell you, this is a really significant mention, or an individual mentioned in the Scriptures. Why? Because if you understand Mesha, you would have to agree, I think, that we owe him a little bit of a debt of gratitude as believers. Why? Well, Mesha, apparently, was an individual who, like a lot of politicians in our day, was quite interested in his legacy, in being remembered after he passed away. In fact, Mesha was so committed to that, he had a penchant for recording the exploits that he was involved with as king of Moab, and etching these exploits into stone. Now, in 1868, a stone was found in the area that we would know today as modern Jordan, where Moab was situated. It is called the Mesha or Moabite stone. It is 3 feet high, 2 feet wide, and over a foot thick. When they dug this thing up, they discovered a record on this stone that recorded the various military campaigns that the kings of Israel had conducted against Moab during that time. In fact, this fellow Misha on the Moabite or Misha stone actually was recorded as giving praise to his god Chemosh for delivering him from death in the midst of a battle with this very king, Jehoram. King Omri, King Ahab, King Jehoram are all mentioned by name on this Moabite stone. And so we see in this Moabite stone a beautiful confirmation, if you will, of the historicity, of the accuracy archaeologically of the Bible. You know, this week the idea of the Word of God being confirmed hit the news. I don't know how many of you saw in the news a discovery that was made in a private collection in Israel of an ossuary. An ossuary is a box that was used to contain the bones of people that died in Israel. Well, this particular ossuary was inscribed with a very interesting inscription. It was inscribed to James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. It was dated to AD 63, the very year that the Bible indicates that James was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this was a tremendous discovery, and it was trumpeted all over the pages on the internet that I saw, on the discovery page, also on MSNBC's website. And all of these scholars were doing handsprings saying, oh, finally we have confirmation of the life of Jesus. We finally have evidence of the life of Jesus. And I'm like, what are you people talking about? Now we have it? You mean the New Testament is not enough for you? The New Testament is an incredibly accurate history, not only of the life of Jesus, but also of the life and times of that particular era. But it was very interesting. On the Discovery Channel page, when I read the article on this, they interviewed a professor of archaeology from Cal State University in Long Beach. And they asked him what he thought of this discovery. And he dismissed this discovery as being authentic. You know why? He said, it's too perfect. It would too accurately confirm the message of the New Testament. It's just too convenient, so we have to throw that out. And I just cracked up. I thought, man, first they tell you there's no evidence for Jesus apart from the Bible. And then when you provide them evidence for the life of Jesus and the teachings of the New Testament apart from the Bible, they say, no, it's too close to what the Bible would say. Therefore, we must throw it out. Hey, don't let anything get in the way of your unbelief. Don't let the facts mess up your opinion. But you know, the Bible doesn't just call us to close our eyes and take a blind leap and just believe. Christianity is an intelligent faith. The Bible never asks you to check your brains at the door with an usher and come into the church and believe. In fact, Jesus himself threw down the gauntlet. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus said this, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Well, fortunately, God has not been subtle about confirming his truth. And the Misha stone and the ossuary of James are both excellent examples of this. Well, this fellow Misha was going to be a thorn in the side of Jehoram. Verse 5 says, but it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. In other words, when Ahab passed away, when Jehoram came to the throne, his fellow Misha said, he's probably not a chip off the old block. Let's see what I can get away with here. Kingdom's in chaos. Maybe we can get out from under the thumb of Israel. I'm tired of sending them 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams every year. And I couldn't blame him for that. So Jehoram decided, we got to put an end to this. If we let these guys go, there's going to be nothing but trouble. So verse 7, then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. Now this is an aside, and we'll get into this a little bit more when we get into the book of 2 Chronicles, and we talk in depth about the life of Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat was a really good guy. He really loved God, but he had a fatal flaw. He kept compromising and getting into alliances with people that didn't love the Lord. And this was another classic example of this. It got him into nothing but trouble. Verse 8, then he answered, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, you need to understand geographically what's going on here to really follow along with what's happening. You see, the traditional invasion route into Moab from Israel was going across the north side of the Dead Sea. Unfortunately, because that was the traditional invasion route, it was also the most heavily defended and fortified area that the Moabites had. So this fellow Jehoram comes up with a great strategy. He goes, "We're going to come around and outflank them. We're going to go around the southern part of the Dead Sea." Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you know that the northern part of the Dead Sea and the southern part of the Dead Sea are two different animals. I mean, it's almost like the difference between being up in Pine Top versus being, say, in Yuma someplace. And so, because they were going to use this brilliant strategy, they had to go a lot farther than they thought they were going to have to go, and the terrain was a lot more inhospitable, and the resources along the way were not just scarce, but non-existent, particularly when it came to water. And so they found themselves in no man's land. They had gone so far that going back to Israel to find water was going to be almost impossible for them. They might not even make it without a huge loss of life. But the only place they could go forward and find water was continuing on out of this desert region and into Moab to face the armies of Moab. Talk about caught between a rock and a hard place. Notice the cry of Jehoram here. "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them to the hand of Moab." Notice who he blames this on. He blames it on not Chemosh, not Baal, not on the golden calf that was in Bethel. He blames it on the Lord. Now, you'll notice in your Bible, if you have a New King James Bible, the word Lord there is all in capital letters. That means he's using the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Not just Adonai, a great God, or something along that line, but the God. The I am that I am. And you know, that tells me something. It tells me that Jehoram knew an awful lot about the Lord. He just hadn't applied any of that to his heart. In fact, when the chips were down, he was more than willing to blame the Lord for his troubles rather than turn to the Lord in repentance. You know, there's a fascinating proverb in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3, and it kind of cracks me up because I've seen it play out in the lives of so many. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3 says, "The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets," or literally rages, "against the Lord." You ever found people like that? I mean, they spend their whole time in their lives rejecting God, saying, "No, I want to go my own way. I want to do things without God in my life." And then the bottom falls out and they're like, "Wow, can there be a loving God for this to happen to me?" Like, wait a minute. Was this God's fault or is this your fault? Did God put you in this mess or did you create this mess on your own? Talk about escapism, blaming God for our problems. Amazing, but it's nothing new. Well, Jehoshaphat, a fellow who knew God, was there, and he had a more constructive suggestion than just blaming God. He suggested they seek God. Verse 11, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, 'Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." Now notice what's happened here. God has gone to incredible lengths to do one thing in this circumstance. Not to destroy Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and this king of Edom, but to get their attention. Has God ever done that to you? Has God ever arranged circumstances in your life where the bottom falls out and you've got nowhere else to go but Him? You know how we look at prayer, don't you? We look at prayer as a last resort. People say, "Well, when all else fails, pray." You know, we as Christians like to think, "Well, no, I pray every day and all that." But boy, you know, when you're staring at a stack of bills and a moth flies out of your wallet, don't your prayers get a little bit more intense? I know mine do. When, you know, you are, say, under the weather and sick and it just doesn't seem like you're getting any better and you're feeling weaker all the time, don't you find yourself praying a little bit more intensely? at those moments than you do when everything's kind of going your way? You know, C.S. Lewis once said that pain is God's megaphone that he uses to rouse a sleeping world. Well, this painful situation was certainly enough to wake up this trio. And sometimes God, understand this, even if we turn from him, he's not going to turn from us. Here you got this guy, Jehoram, who is sold out, who's compromised, who's worshiping idols on the one hand and trying to do PR with God's people on the other, and God doesn't give up on him. God puts him in a place where he's got to seek him. He has no other choice. You know, what we see here, I think, is a beautiful fulfillment of a prophecy that God gives to us in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, God says this, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." You ever found yourself a spiritual horse or mule? You ever find yourself in that situation? You kind of made up your mind, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do this how I see fit. I'm going to continue in this area, even though I know the Lord's not in it. You know what God has for you during those times? A bit and a bridle. Now, those of you who are not familiar with horseback riding think, oh, a bit and a bridle, that's kind of neat. You know, hop on the horse, you know, and hey, you know, go over here. You need to understand a bit and a bridle from a horse's point of view. You know why the horse obeys you when you pull on that bridle and say, whoa? It's not because you said, whoa. It's because you pulled on this bridle and there's a metal bar in the mouth of the horse which yanks against his gums and his teeth and it hurts. He goes, I got to do something about this pain. I'll stop. Well, a well-trained horse knows that routine so well that you don't have to pull that guard. You just give them a little hint of what might be coming and they're, okay, gotcha. That's why a well-trained horse, you just see him. And the rider just has to just do a little nudge one way or another, and the horse follows. But horses don't start out that way. They got to learn the hard way. And isn't it funny how we have to learn the hard way? God says, I would prefer not to use the bit and bridle with you. I would prefer to guide you with my eye. That doesn't mean that God's like staring at you. What that means is God would have us to respond to him. Just like a servant looking to his master might look to his master and see the master go, you know, over there. You know, sometimes here in church, you know, we have a pretty open policy about our sanctuary here. And, you know, as far as people bringing their babies in and all that stuff, the only thing that we ask about people bring their babies in here is that they sit in the back row. And if the kids get restless, then, you know, take them out. You know, take them back in the cry room. That's why we built the cry room. We have it back there. It's nice and soundproof. You can watch, you know, what's going on. You can hear the message. And, you know, it's fine. That's what it's there for. But occasionally, a new person just doesn't understand the routine, and we understand that. But, you know, when I'm up here speaking, and a little kid starts going off in the back row, I observe a phenomena. I mean, everybody will be sitting there, and they'll be kind of jiving along with the message, and suddenly, wham, whoop, you know, every, you know, head is turning back. They're staring at the kid, you know. And sometimes, you know, people don't get the hint. And the kid's getting fussier and fussier. And, you know, I'm up here speaking. I'm going, I'm wasting my time here. And you know, Pastor Bo or Pastor Mark will be sitting back there. And I'll be up there and I'll be speaking and I'll be looking at him going, you know. That's what it means to guide with the eye. And if I have to guide with the eye to the place where I'm giving stink eye, like, you know, then they know that they've really pushed it. That's how God responds to us. God says, I want you to be looking at my face so much. I want us to be so close. I don't have to pull out the bit and bridle for you. I just want to look at you and go, right over there. And you go, fine. I'm going. Great. You see, God was going to give these three kings the opportunity to be corrected in just that way. This was his custom designed bit and bridle for them. They were in no man's land. They had no hope unless God came through for them. And Jehoshaphat says, hey, this fellow Elisha is around. The word of the Lord is with him. Could you imagine how Jehoram felt about that? Jehoram was probably sitting there going, oh, man, I remember Dad talking about Elijah. And what a headache this guy was. And what a troubler of Israel he was. I don't like those prophets of the Lord. And now we got to talk to one of them? Well, what else can I do? It can't be that bad. Oh, surely, you know, he'll want to build bridges with me. He'll want to be diplomatic with me. You know, after all, I'm a king. Well, okay, let's go talk to Elisha. Well, Jehoram was about to find out his expectations, and the way Elisha was, were about to collide. Verse 13, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. Oh, wow. You know, hey, talk to the prophets of Baal. You know, this is really kind of a jab at him, by the way. Because Baal, if you've been in our study, you know, was the god of rain. He was the god who provided moisture. And there they are out in this salt flat, basically, dying of thirst. And it's like, how's Baal working out for you? That idolatry, a good deal right there, right? You know, why are you talking to me? Man, get out your own priests. Well, bless his heart, Jehoram knew when he was playing with a losing hand. Verse 13, the second part says, but the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. No, we can't talk to the prophets of Baal because I know it's the Lord. I know he's behind all of this. Talk about a guilty conscience. Verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not for that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. In other words, if this guy wasn't here, we wouldn't be having this conversation. Now, we got to ask ourselves a question here. Why do you think he was so hard on Jehoram? I mean, after all, here's Jehoram. He's a very spiritually open sort of a state. Why does he make it so tough on him? We'd say, you know, gee, that seems a little harsh. Well, you have to understand something about really ministry to people who have rejected God. In order to reach someone with the good news, do you know you first have to tell them the bad news? It doesn't do any good to come to somebody who spent their whole life rejecting God and go, oh, no, don't worry, God loves you. Oh, yeah, God does love them. But you also have to tell them what a mess they are in. Understand this. Nobody is going to receive a Savior unless they first know they need saving. See, that's why God gave us the Ten Commandments. I run into so many people in this day and age who say, well, yeah, the Ten Commandments. You keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to go to heaven. And they think the Ten Commandments are their stairway to heaven. Wrong. That's not what God gave the Ten Commandments for. Because stop and think about it. You know, the next time someone says, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments, first thing you need to do is ask them, can you name the Ten Commandments? That'll separate the men from the boys right there. And then secondly, okay, if you think you keep them, what about that one about thou shalt not bear false witness? What about the time you went to the office and someone was wearing a lime green leisure suit and said, how do I look? And you said, fine, you're done. What about that time when you were a kid? Remember, honor your father and mother? Remember when you were a kid and you thought your parents were the biggest dorks in the world? You're done. It's all over for you. Who keeps the Ten Commandments? In fact, Jesus ups the ante in the Sermon on the Mount. You want to know what the Sermon on the Mount is all about? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you not only have to keep the Ten Commandments on the outside, you've got to keep them on the inside, in your heart, if you want to be perfect before God. Now, there's the rub. Who can be perfect before God? Hey, if you can be perfect before God, if you can keep the Ten Commandments, then, you know, the rest of this message isn't for you. You can go ahead and go. But for the rest of us that have problems along that line, we need to understand some. God gave us the Ten Commandments not to give us some unattainable standard and to watch us jump up at it, you know, kind of like, you know, chasing the carrot, you know, and the donkey keeping it motivated. No, God gave us the Ten Commandments for a very important reason. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said this, but we know that the law, that is the Ten Commandments, is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What is Paul saying here? The Ten Commandments aren't for godly people, they're for ungodly people. Why? Because the Ten Commandments, catch this, are like God's MRI machine. When you start looking at the Ten Commandments, you discover just how messed up spiritually you really are. Now, the Ten Commandments can only show you how bad off you are. They can't do a single thing about the problem. That's what Jesus is here to do, to provide forgiveness, to provide restoration. into a relationship with God. To think that we can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments would be as foolish as saying, well, I think I can beat cancer if I just have an MRI every day. Well, you could do that, but it won't do anything about the disease. They'll just tell you that it's getting worse. You need a Savior, you see. You need a physician. And that's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. That's the purpose of the law. And that, I believe, is why Elisha was so hard on Jehoram. He's going, Jehoram, you just don't need another spiritual consultation from another perspective. You need to repent. You need to come back to the true and living God. Now, notice, Elisha does something interesting at this point. Verse 15, but now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? Here you see this prophet of God getting to a place where he can receive a message of God by calling for a musician and having him play. Now, this, I think, is very important for us to understand. Sometimes we get confused about the role of worship in the church. That is, the musical time that we have within the church, singing songs to God. Some people believe that worship in the church is kind of like the preview of coming attractions at the movies. You know, it says the movie starts at a certain time, but really that's when the previews start. So if you figure that out, you know, you can still get to see the start of the movie, you know, even if you get there about 10 minutes late, because they show all the trailers and, you know, the popcorn ads and, you know, the things for Jolly Joes and whatever. And you know, then they finally get around to the movie. Some people think that's how worship goes. Oh, well, you know, that's just to give the people that are getting here late a chance to come on in, and then the message starts. Wrong. Worship is that time when we settle our hearts before the Lord. We quiet our hearts before God. We remove the distractions from our hearts before God, that we might receive His Word. I don't know about you, but man, outside those double doors, sometimes inside those double doors, if you're in my position, there are tons of things to distract. There are tons of things that can just jumble our minds and cause us to be so, irritated and stirred up that we couldn't hear God speaking to us if He was yelling in our ear with a megaphone. Worship is that which causes us to focus our attention on God. Now, as such, understand this. The kind of music that we play in worship is not really relevant as much as the message that is expressed during worship. Why do I say this? Well, have you ever noticed a huge chunk of your Old Testament is contained in the book of Psalms? You ever noticed that? The Psalms basically were the worship chorus book for ancient Israel. They were the songs that David and others sang unto the Lord. And when you read through the Psalms, you'll notice little instructions given to the musicians. Even in some of the Psalms, it will tell you the tune that this psalm was to be sung to. Well, isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit in His wisdom preserved the lyrics to these songs, but not the tune? Why don't we have the music still if it was inspired? I think for one reason, the music that was popular in David's day might sound really strange to us. It might be very distracting to us. You see, it's not the music that matters. It's the message that the music brings to the heart that matters. And, you know, I think when we understand that, it can really resolve a controversy that arises in the church. Sometimes people will say, well, I like a church that does praise songs. I think that's really spiritual. And I like a church that does hymns. I think that's really spiritual. And I like a church with guitars, and I think that's really spiritual. And I like a church with organs, and I think that's really spiritual. You know, all of that is irrelevant. What is relevant is this. Is the Word of God being ministered to in that music? You see, music is just a complete question of taste. You know, I've got to confess to you, I don't own any rap albums. You know, maybe that isn't a surprise to any of you. I'm not down, you know, with that hip-hop happening stuff. You know, I'm not there. I've accepted who I am, and I'm just not that. And you know, when I hear rap music, you know, it's usually when I'm out running and a car goes by. And the thing about rap is a very generous form of music because it's a music form that is shared with everybody for miles around. It's just not something that you can just, you know, I've never heard anybody listen to rap way down low. Ooh, that's so subtle. You know, it's just, And I mean, to me, it's one of the signs of being an old fuddy-duddy. And since I'm 44 now, I qualify as an old fuddy-duddy. I don't like it. I'll confess, I just don't like it. But guess what? There's such a thing as Christian rap. There are Christian rap groups out there. And you know, there are people out there that love that because when the word is put into the cadence and rhyme of rap, it sticks in their mind. You know, God is in rap music. God uses rap music as long as the message is on track, you see. God uses hymns. God uses choruses. God used music to put Elisha into a place where he could listen to God, where he could renew his heart before God. And boy, dealing with a guy like Jehoram, you better believe he probably needed to calm down a bit so that he could hear what the Lord was really saying instead of saying, well, Lord, how about if I take this from here? You're going to be a charcoal briquette. You know, no, he had to really hear what God was going to say. Well, what was God going to say? Verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see the wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water so that you and your cattle and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. God prophesied through Elisha this tremendous victory. But notice what would free this tremendous victory to take place. Faith. Stop and think. Elisha prophesied this, and I'm sure as he prophesied this and said, man, dig all these ditches because this whole place is going to be filled with water, they probably looked around and said, yeah, like from where? There's not a cloud in the sky. It doesn't look like it's rained here in years. Where's this water going to come from? God said to them, look, you're going to have to take a step of faith in order for this to happen. In fact, you're going to have to put some feet, or at least a spade to your faith. You're going to have to dig all these ditches, and that's how I'm going to do my deliverance. Well, here was an opportunity to trust God. They had to decide that God was full well able to do what he promised. So much so they had to be so committed to this idea that they were willing to exert the effort to dig the ditches. Remember something, they're hurting for water already. Digging ditches in the middle of the desert, man, that's something you need to hydrate seriously while doing anyway. And so they're here in this place. They've got no other choice but to do it. And so they decide to trust God. Hey, what a message for us. When we find ourselves with our backs to the wall, you know what God's message is for you and me? I don't care what kind of crisis you're facing, financial, physical, health matters, relationship problems. You know what God's basic message is to us in the midst of all that? Trust me. Trust me enough, catch this, to do what I say. Even if it doesn't make any sense to you. Trust me. Look at relational issues. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with couples in my office, and the wife in the situation will say about the husband, oh, this guy is just a spiritual slug. I can't possibly submit to his leadership. You don't know what a horrible person this guy's like. I'm so totally let down by him. He looks so spiritual in church, but you should see him at home. And the wife, and the husband will look at the wife and say, oh, well, how can I be a spiritual leader when you're always just jumping the gun and just, you know, harping on me and nagging me and I've just given up? You know, I'll say to him, you know what the answer to this is? Let's go back to Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. How did Christ love the church? Sacrificially. You're supposed to just love her. You're supposed to forgive her. You're supposed to treat her in such a way that she grows in emotional and spiritual and personal health, that you're the greatest blessing that's ever come to her life. That's what you're supposed to do. And I look at the wife and I go, you know what you're supposed to do? Here's the heavy. You're supposed to submit to his spiritual leadership like the church does to Christ. That's what God wants you to do. And they look at each other and go, with them? And then the next thing comes up. Okay, you go first. And then wait for the other person to take the initiative. You know what? It never works. It's as foolish as, you know, the story about the fellow who catches a burglar down in his living room. And he's got a gun. The burglar's got a gun. The guy says, this is foolish. Let's just put down our guns. I'll let you go. And the burglar goes, you go first. It's just a standoff. You know, the only way that people find healing is not trusting each other, but trusting God. saying, you know, I may be walking into a bear trap here. I might be walking into a buzzsaw here. But God, if you say to do this, I will do this, not till it hurts, but till it helps. And people who do that, who trust God, who walk in faith, even though they can't see the wind, they can't see any rain, they look around and they say, I just can't see how in the world this is possibly going to resolve itself, God blesses them. God changes their hearts. God heals the relationship. But it's got to start with faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that God is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. See, we've got to put away our practical atheism. We have to realize that God is in the business of healing and restoring lives. I love verse 18, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. It's not hard for God to do this, but we've got to decide we're going to let God work, that we're going to do what He calls us to do. Well, once again, this whole situation here, this deal is just custom designed for this Baal-worshipping Jehoram. And isn't it funny how when we get involved with compromise, God inevitably brings us to a place where our hearts are dealt with in a deep way, where the real issue comes up and presents itself. You wonder why God is letting things happen in your life. He wants to touch your heart. So He's got Jehoram, and He's got Jehoshaphat, and He's got this king of Edom, definitely in a place where they're listening to Him. So what happens? Verse 20, now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Some scholars believe that what happened here was a downpour of rain in the distant foothills, and a flash flood eventually made its way to where they were. That's possible. But I really believe a greater miracle is afoot here. Notice what Elisha said. This is a simple thing for God. It's impossible for man to figure out how this happened. But it was a simple thing for God. If God needed to provide water, water would be what was provided. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. I don't know if you've ever been up in the morning when the sun comes up. Every once in a while, I'll be out running in a particular spot that really catches the morning sunrise when the clouds are just right. I remember running down Honeybee Canyon up in the Oro Valley area one morning, and it was just this beautiful sunrise, and the walls of the canyon just turned bright rose red on either side. It was just really this spectacular sight. And that's basically what's happening here. It was that kind of a sunrise, and the water was reflecting this blood red sort of a glow. Now notice how the Moabites perceived this. And they said, surely this is blood. The kings have struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. Understand what they're thinking. You got these coalitions, three kings, three huge egos, three peoples who don't particularly like each other. Probably what happened was somebody ticked somebody else off and they got into a squabble and someone else got in and these guys slaughtered each other. It wasn't uncommon for it to happen, by the way. In fact, King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you want to read about this, was the recipient, the beneficiary of a coalition of nations that basically killed each other and defeated themselves without Judah having to fire a shot. So when they came to the camp of Israel, now understand this, they aren't coming in for war. They think everybody's already dead. They're just coming in to pick up all the spoil and, you know, to kind of have an impromptu garage sale going on here. They came up to the camp of Israel. Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. Then they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now, why this tactic? Why this spoiling of the land? Well, understand, Moab had prospered enough to get cocky. What the king of Israel was desiring to do was not to wipe out Moab. He just wanted to incapacitate them so that they wouldn't rebel anymore. They would be spending so much time digging these things out and replanting trees and rebuilding their cities, they wouldn't even think about rebelling again. He wanted to continue to have them be able to provide tribute He just didn't want them to be strong enough to rebel. So this city, Kir Hareseth, is intact. The slingers, that is, the people throwing stones with the slings, had surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. In other words, in this courageous last-ditch effort, he took his crack troops, his army rangers, his marines, if you will, and said, we're going to attack at the weakest point. It's kind of like the Battle of the Bulge here. And if we can break through here, perhaps we can reverse the tide of the battle. They were not successful in doing it. It was a desperate situation. This Misha, the king of Moab, knew that his number was up unless he did something radical, and radical was exactly what he did. Verse 27, then he took his eldest son, who had reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, hearken back with me to this Moabite stone. Remember that archaeological discovery? Remember, on that Moabite stone, this Misha wrote that he was delivered from certain death by the mercy of his god, Chemosh. Chemosh was the Moabite version of the deity Molech. Molech was worshipped by human sacrifice, usually by infants. You would take your firstborn and you would bring it to this cast iron image of this horrible, ugly-looking god. And it would have these arms on it, and it was like a pot-bellied stove, and they would heat up this thing until it was white hot. You would take the little infant baby and you would place it in the white hot arms of this idol and then toss it into the furnace. That's how this horrible, detestable idol was worshipped. Now, this guy, Meshach, decided to do the same thing with his oldest son on the wall in front of everybody. And apparently it just turned everyone's stomach so much that the battle was broken off. Notice this fascinating statement that is made here. And there was great indignation against Israel. Now, what in the world is going on there? Here this guy goes up and performs his human sacrifice. He immolates his oldest son, burns him to death in front of everybody else. And everybody's mad at Israel. You wonder why? Well, understand this. Israel is surrounded by two allies, Jehoshaphat and Edom. Edom was not ruled by an Edomite king at that point. It was ruled by a deputy of Jehoshaphat. And so the worship of the true and living God was prevalent in both of those areas at that time. Notice what happened here. This fellow, Misha, offers his son to Chemosh. This guy was really thinking at this point because he understood something. First of all, he understood that that kind of worship, the worship of Chemosh, was absolutely reprehensible to two-thirds of that army. Secondly, he understood something else. This fellow, Jehoram, permitted the worship of Chemosh to take place within his nation. Thirdly, he realized something else. By doing this, Jehoram couldn't condemn the action without condemning himself, without indicting himself. You see, the other two armies looked at this and said, this guy should die. But Jehoram said, no, he shouldn't die. He's got to keep sending me tribute. He worships idols just like I worship idols. He's a guy I want to keep around. And when they saw the hypocrisy of Jehoram, the other two armies lost their stomach to fight. Isn't that an incredible insight into compromise? You know, when we compromise, when we sell out our principles as believers in Christ, when we try to cozy up to the world or play both sides of the fence, we might think that we're fooling people, but we're not fooling God. In fact, we're not only just not fooling God, we're not even really fooling people. You know, one thing that I have discovered over and over again is that the one thing non-Christians want out of Christians is for Christians to be Christians. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, the one thing that disgusts them more than anything else is, well, I know somebody who was a Christian and they did this and this and this. Ever notice that non-Christians are experts on the way that Christians ought to behave? They want Christians to be Christians. And when we sell out, when we try to cozy up to them and say, oh, yeah, man, I can get wasted with you. That's no problem because, you know, God forgives, you know. And, I mean, hey, you know, we can smoke up because God made every herb of the field, man, you know. And you can do all your rationalizing and say, oh, man, yeah, we can live together because, you know, hey, God invented sex and it's a beautiful thing. And that marriage stuff, oh, well, you know, it's a, but, you know, hey, we can do, you know how the world looks at that? The world looks at that and it makes them sick. The world looks at that and just says, why don't you just be one way or the other? Don't talk to me about the Lord while you're sky high. Don't sit there in an adulterous relationship and say, well, I'm hoping to lead her to the Lord someday. What are you talking about? The world doesn't buy it. And you know what the scary thing is? Ultimately, we don't even buy it. You see, when you sell out, it costs you. Even as it implies. You heard the thing, everybody's got a price. When you sell out at a dear price. The first price you pay is the price of your own reputation. And that is a tremendous price. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, listen to what Solomon said about this. He said, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. What's your price? What have you sold out for? Your name is too valuable for that. Once your reputation is destroyed, building it back is a very tough thing to do. That's the first thing that goes, your own personal reputation. But you know what else goes? Your own sense of peace. Because people might start looking at you and saying, man, you're just, you're a hypocrite. You know, you're not a person of your word. You say one thing and you live another. And they might look at you and kind of shake their heads. And that might be tough enough to take. But, you know, the toughest moment of all is when you have to look in the mirror and you find yourself shaking your head and saying, I don't even like me anymore. That's what compromise does. And that's why God says, don't go there. That's why Jesus said, if you're going to follow me. Don't put your hand to the plow and look back. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. You're not fit for anything. Don't be salt that loses its saltiness. Don't be light that's put under a bushel. It doesn't even make sense. See, that's why the Lord calls us to commitment. It's not that He's insecure and going, oh man, if they go out that worldly things, then they're going to leave me alive. That's not why God says that. He sees the danger. He sees the destruction that comes to lives that try to play both sides of the fence. Remember what Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, said to the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, if your own desires are God, if that's what you really want out of life, then follow that. But decide. Decide. You see, life is too short to try to play both sides of the fence. It's a losing game. And we've all been there to one extent or another. The good news is there is healing available. Maybe tonight you're looking at your own life and you say, yeah, that's me. I've been a compromiser. I've been someone who's just collapsed inside. I've put on the good outside face, but inside I'm a wreck. Well, listen to these words that were written by a guy who knows exactly what you're talking about. A fellow named King David, who committed a horrible crime, adultery and murder, and managed to put a spiritual happy face on the front of it for over a year. God, speaking through a prophet named Nathan, said, you are the man. You're the one who's done all of this. And when David's life came into the light, he discovered something. Honesty and truthfulness before God was the way to find healing. He wrote these words in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, that is when I played the hypocrite, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Oh, each and every one of us knows what compromise and selling out is all about. The good news is Jesus Christ gave himself so that you and I could be made whole. Let's pray and ask God to apply that grace to our lives tonight. Father, we thank you that you love us. Even though you know us utterly and you know us inside and out, you still love us. Lord, we prevail upon that love tonight. Lord, you see so much of our lives, and what we say and what we do are such different things. Sometimes we even surprise ourselves. I know I surprise myself sometimes at how easy it is to stumble and fall. And Lord, yet none of it surprises you. Lord, you tell us in your word that if we confess our sins, that is, we say the same thing about them that you do, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say as well, Lord, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Lord, let us not be people hiding in the dark. Let us not be people that continue to play a con man or con woman's game. Help us to come to you and find that healing, find that forgiveness, find that restoration that you will get to all who will call upon you and simply trust you to do as you say. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the ultimate price for our sins. We don't trivially apply that to our lives. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the lengths you were willing to go to save us. Now let us walk in that salvation. And may we, through being filled with the Spirit, know a continual experience of your nearness, your closeness, your righteousness, which comes by faith and that alone. In Jesus' name, amen.